Okay, it's good to be here and good to see everyone this evening. We'll prepare ourselves by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day that we can see your faithfulness, another day that the world goes crumbling down, and yet we are stable, we're secure, we have peace, we have joy, we have confidence, we have your word, we have your promises, and that's more than we could ever ask or hope for. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we're going to do tonight is go to our website. There it is. And there was a series I did in 2003 that we're going to go through just a part of it because it has to do with what we're seeing in Romans. And it's called, let's see here. See where this is right here? Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. So when I click on that, this comes up. And these are the lesson numbers. So if I click on lesson 1 to 10, this pops up. And where I'm going to go tonight is from lesson 2. So I can go to lesson 2 on the notes. And I'm just showing you how to get there because you might want to look into this series. And it's trying to open here. Open when done. And then all I'm going to do once it comes up is go to the notes I already have in my computer for it. But I just wanted you to see how we do it. And it looks like it's taking a little more time than I thought to download, so I'm just going to get out of here. I just wanted you to see how to get to it. So when you go to these are the previous series, and you go down to, now there it comes up now. But I just wanted to show you how to get it because there's 90 lessons in this Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. And that's where we're going to go first of all this evening. And there it is right there. So you see that this is where we're going to start tonight because as I looked at where we were in Romans chapter 8 verse 14, I thought this is a good place to augment, see from another perspective what we're going over. So up here it starts out, it was in February of 2003, a new series was started entitled The Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. And we just called it the MAD series. So the following notes were taken from lesson 2 of that series. There are 90 lessons in the series. And lesson 2 started with point number 6. This is where we nearly ended last time. So we only go down this little bit and we continue. This is tonight's lesson. We ended the lesson last time with this little bit of information here. So I thought, well, we might as well pick it up there. A nice place to start because that's when lesson 2 starts. So here we go with point number 6 in the Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. The ability to avoid mental attitude sins comes from self-discipline in applying or focusing on doctrines we know. There is a pertinent doctrine to neutralize every mental attitude sin, and that's what this whole thing is about. Now, we know that there are mental attitude sins, overt sins, and sins of the tongue. But this whole series is based on mental attitude sins, because that is the trigger. That is the spark that causes you to either sin by verbally or by overtly doing a sin. It all starts in your soul with the mental attitude. So point A here, doctrine in the soul is the raw material that the Holy Spirit uses to manufacture the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. What's the last one? Gentleness and self-control. Now these are the things that we want to have in our life in spades. These are something that we cannot produce by our own effort. I want to repeat that. This is where we want to go in producing fruit. Fruit is applying doctrine to your circumstances. And if we had all of these things in our life consistently, we would be at least a mature believer. But even the best of all mature believers never had all these at one time in their life. Jesus Christ was the only one who had it. So the whole point is that the Holy Spirit uses the soul, the doctrine in the soul, in order to produce this fruit. Point B. Souls minus doctrine will surely reap a bitter harvest because there is no doctrine to neutralize the harmful effects of mental attitude sin. A lot of people would think that we're crazy here. We're here on a Tuesday night, and we're going into God's Word, and we'll be here again Thursday, we'll be here again Sunday. And they think, well, what's the point? Well, the point is to allow the Holy Spirit to produce through us all of this wonderful fruit. Calls it fruit. It's just the things that we would like to have in our life, and the only way we can have it is to grow in grace and knowledge and doctrine, and then the God, the Holy Spirit, takes that doctrine, which is raw materials, and converts it into all of these wonderful things that we would like to have in our life. And if you are, even if you are a believer and you have a motivation to be a better believer, but if you don't understand that the only way you can have these things is, first of all, live by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, where the Holy Spirit is producing all these wonderful things in us, then all it is a wish, and everything that is contrary to these, to this fruit is what is going to be showing up in a person's life. So we understand that, and every time we come to Bible class, we are learning more in how to trust the Lord, wait on the Holy Spirit, and then these things are going to start be producing in us. Of course, all of us have to rebound. Now, there might be people who see this, but this is what I put back then in 2003. Rebound is acknowledging your sins to God. That's what rebound is. Rebound alone will not bring an end to chain sinning. Now, that's what the problem is with a lot of people. It's just like chain smoking. Do y'all remember seeing people who would smoke and they would take another cigarette out of the pack and light it with that one? Chain smoking, that's what chain sinning is like. They have no control over their sinning. Well, they could have if you're a believer, but they don't have the doctrines to neutralize the mental attitude sins. But even when you, all of us have to acknowledge our sin from one time or another, there must be doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness to focus on, or else your focus will fall right back into the old wheel ruts of mental attitude sins. And as hard as you try to overcome those old wheel ruts, the old wheel ruts were essentially put there by our old sin nature. We like to sin. We like to fulfill our lust. We like to do all these kind of things. And the harder we try, the more miserable we become in trying on our own to have victory over sin. It can't happen because it's our own effort. But God designed it as an alternative to just have a chain sinning and have one failure after another after another. The life of the Spirit of life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus means you are in sync with the Holy Spirit and He's producing things through you. Now we're starting new ground. This is where we pick it up tonight. Point C is volition is the issue. It's always the issue. The angelic conflict continues to rage. And we make decisions based on our what? On our volition. God gave us volition. And if we didn't have volition, there would be no point to any of it. And the good news is that we can do anything we want to do. And as far as choices are concerned, we can choose to do anything. Doesn't mean that's going to turn out well, but we can choose. The other side of that coin is that God holds us responsible for the choices we make. So, volition is at issue, number one, at salvation. We chose to believe the gospel. We could reject it or we could accept it, and we accepted it. Point two, in learning doctrine. You made a decision to be here tonight, or you made a decision to be online, whatever it is. You made that decision. And both of those, by the way, are very good decisions. And number three, we use our volition in focusing on doctrine when tempted. We're all tempted every day. What is the organ of our body that gets us in more trouble than anything else put together? Yeah, our tongue. If there's a person that can control his tongue, he certainly has to be a mature believer. And even if we don't verbalize it, we think it, don't we? Where did those horrible thoughts come from? Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. I'm trying to explain that our volition is involved, and even though God has the plan, a perfect plan for us, and we can have the abundant life, but we can be shut down at any point by our own volition making stupid decisions. So here's three sub-points. Number one, at salvation, the issue is, what think ye of Christ? And you have to make a decision there. Two, the next issue is growing to spiritual maturity by learning doctrine. This is where the majority of believers fail. They're too busy. They don't believe it's going to help. They got other things to do. Three, for believers who learn doctrine, the issue will be, they choose to apply doctrine, or will they choose to yield to the temptation of sin? That is the critical point. Because you can take the right doctrine, apply it to the right circumstances, or circumstance whereby you can neutralize that and you know you can do it. All you have to do is decide that that's where you're going. But the temptation is right there. It's luring you in. And we have to say, no, we're not going to go there. We're going to stick with doctrine, and we're going to have victory over this thing that God would not have us do. That's where so many people fail. Because they think, okay, well, this is a powerful force that's pulling me, and I want to do it so bad, so badly, I guess they would say. And if I do it, I always can acknowledge it and God will forgive it. So why don't I pull the trigger on it this time? Now, all of you looking at me, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Every one of us has done that multiple times. But every time we do that, we take another step further away from where God wants us to do, wants us to be. And then you take another step and another step, and the further you get away by making those bad decisions, the harder it is to make the right decision. Sometimes some people have to be ground down to a fine powder before they're ready to say, I finally understand this is a dead-end street. This is not going well for me. And the main thing that a believer should do at that point is ask God to help them. They certainly don't have the power on their own, but they can ask God to help them to use their volition to make the right choices. And of course, He will do that. Point number 7. Doctrine identifies mental attitude sins in the soul, then prescribes the solution, which is rebound or acknowledging your sins to God the Father, and then focus is directed to pertinent doctrine which neutralizes the mental attitude sin. And that the whole series is showing you all these different types of mental attitude sins and what are the doctrines that will neutralize them. Even when a believer is aware of the mental attitude sin, rebounds, and identifies the neutralizing doctrine, he can still choose to yield to temptation rather than apply the doctrine. That's the critical point when you make the decision. Point number 8. Emotions can can undermine the effort of a believer who wants to apply doctrine. Emotions can get in the way. They're not in any way good or bad emotions. It has to do with whether you're going to allow the emotions to control you, or are you going to control your emotions? Because if you don't control your emotions, they will control you. So emotions can undermine the effort of a believer who wants to apply doctrine. They can exert great pressure on us, but they cannot overrule our volition unless we allow it. The old sin nature cannot have complete control over us like we were when we were unbeliever. So our volition is the issue. Even though the emotions can put great pressure on us, they cannot force us to pull the trigger on lust. We still have the ability to control our emotions and concentrate on Bible doctrine. You have the ability to do that. But not in yourself. It's the Holy Spirit's power that will enable you to do that. Here's some sub-points here. Point A. Sometimes this is accomplished only by asking God the Father to help us resist temptation or to get our emotions in check. That's the first thing we should do when we understand we're out of control. A lot of times it might be anger. When I was a young boy, I was known for several things, and one of them was my temper. And my sister was 2.5 years older than me, and she knew that. And she would taunt me. She would literally get in my face, "Temper, temper, temper!" I can tell you stories. I'll just tell you one quick one, okay, to illustrate. I went in the bathroom to get away from her. And she comes in there, and I don't even remember what the issue was, but she literally got in my face, "Keeper, keeper, keeper." And I hit the wall and broke the switch, you know, the light switch. And then I turned around and I said, "Now I'm going to kill you." And she went, and she ran across the street and told the neighbors. And so she was sitting out on the front, on the swing waiting for Daddy to come home. And he had already told me a little bit earlier, because my sister was taller than me and bigger than me, when I got about her same size, we had a few fights. Then I started getting bigger than her, and one day she was going to take me on. I knocked her lights out. I mean, I didn't kill her, but I hit her pretty good. And so the same thing, my dad came home that night and he came up to me and says, "I heard you hit your sister today. Is that right?" "Yes, sir." "Did you enjoy it?" "Yes, sir." "Well, that's good, because that's the last one." "Do you know what I mean?" "Yes, sir." I never touched her again. And that's what, and she knew that, so she'd get up on my face. Anyway, this time when my dad came home and I had done that, he said, told me, well, I was going to have to fix the wall and all these kind of things. Emotions can be very powerful. And there's a lot of different types of emotion. An emotion of loss. So, sometimes the only way we can overcome this force is by asking God to help us. Why is it that some people put up with things for so long, and after things are in shambles, they finally decide, I'm going to ask God for help? That should be the first thing that we do. By the way, I finally, as I got older, I lost my temper. Well, I could say that. I lost my temper. It wasn't there like it used to be. So, okay, here is a verse for us. 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked from Him. Here's a few verses that you can go to in your leisure if you have time. Matthew 7:7, John 14:13, and 1 John 3:22. If you're having a particular problem with a sin, a particular one, go to God and ask Him for help. Ask Him for strength. And you have to know that that's in His will. You're not asking something just to, you want a new meat coat or something like that. This is in His will. So when you ask Him, you have to know that you will have the request which we have asked Him. And that's what those verses are about. And you can't bother God by asking for anything. He wants to have that relationship with you. Point B. This does not mean that we must be stoic, lacking animation, enthusiasm, and excitement. It means that rational thinking continues uninterrupted by emotions that seek to take over our soul in stressful situations. Animation, enthusiasm, excitement, those are emotions. By the way, I don't believe that emotions are part of the soul. I believe they respond to what is in the soul, a physiological response. Emotions have no thinking. They have no ability to reason. That's why people get so emotional, they really do stupid things, because they're not thinking. They have let their emotions take over. And usually they're sorry for that. Here's another verse for you. 2 Corinthians 6:12. You, referring to carnal believers, are not restrained, and in the context, from reaching spiritual maturity. This is Paul writing the Corinthians, and he says, you're not restrained from me or any of those who are with me from reaching spiritual maturity. By us, those who taught doctrine to these people, but you are restrained by your own affections. And the word there, affections, it means emotions. The Greek did not have words for emotion. There was no word in Greek for emotion. So they would say the kidneys or the reins, something inside your bowels or in your stomach area. I think one reason they would do that, because when you're excited about something, I remember when I was in playing high school football and we'd have the big games and we would be at Del Mar Stadium and you could hear all the stands and the bands and all going on, and you would get butterflies in your stomach. And that's how they would use words, like the stomach was, they would use for emotions. Point two, God tests our emotions to see if we are in control of them or if they are in control of us. Psalm 7:9 says, for the righteous God tests the hearts, the cardia, and the reins, would be the kidneys, and the emotions. He tests to see if you can control your emotions. That it's not that you want to be stoic and have no emotions. It's just you should be able to enjoy your emotions. Can you imagine what life would be with no emotions? We would all be gray. We'd all be just like robots or something. So God gave us the ability to be animated and have these wonderful emotions. But we have to be careful because there's a dark side to those emotions too. And when they go to the dark side, we have to make sure they don't control us. Point three, God did not design us to be subject to our emotions, but for our emotions to be subordinate to our will. And a lot of times, people sin because their emotions have control of them. And for believers, we should not allow that to happen. Four, there are good and bad emotions. Good emotions are spiritual responses to life, and bad emotions are carnal reactions to life. So you have to make another choice there. Are you going to make a bad decision or a good decision when it comes to how you respond to the things of life? And life has a lot of things whereby you're going to have to control your emotion because there's a lot of bad people out there. The ruler of this world is Satan. So we're not walking down the yellow brick road or have a bunch of roses out in front of us. Life is not easy. Point five. Emotions are designed to respond to what is in the soul and have no thought, virtue, or reason in themselves. It's just raw adrenaline. That's on the bad side, but there is the good side of that also. Six, emotions have nothing to do with our spiritual life. We are not spiritual because we feel spiritual, and no one is close to God because he feels close to God. Now, this is anathema to a lot of churches because they really don't know what the spiritual life is. They don't teach things about spiritual dynamics. It's mostly about emotion. And they have the music, they have the lights, they have the whole auditorium is conducive to getting you in a particular emotional mode. And when they have the music gets louder and the televangelist gets more animated. All of these things are designed to get you emotional to where you'll give more money in a lot of places. Or make you feel like you're so close to God. And they may feel very close to God. But if they don't have any doctrine, if they don't know who God is, it's nothing. Point number seven, true love is based on what one thinks, not on what one feels. If you're married, you ought to know that. Marriage, especially, is based upon what one thinks. And if you are a believer, then the things that you're going to think are going to be love, forgiveness, toleration, those type of things. Not on how you feel. Because whoever it is that you have a relationship with is eventually going to make you angry. And that's where that unconditional love kicks in. You treat them in grace because that's the way God treats us. You have the virtue. And usually, your spouse hopefully has the same thing. They have enough doctrine to know, okay, the issue isn't who's right and who's wrong. If you're a wife, then you know automatically, well, I'm submissive to my husband. God requires it. And for the husband, he's required to love his wife. He can't treat her any way he wants to. And that's based on thinking. Every husband should, from the very moment after he says, "I do," should volunteer for the dirtiest jobs there are, the most dangerous jobs, the hardest jobs. That is his role as being head of the house, taking care of his wife, protecting her, providing for her. If there's any dirty jobs, he's the one to do it. And he should voluntarily want to do that. Self-sacrifice for her. Why? If he really loves her, he will be doing those things. But there's no perfect husband. There are times when the trash needs to be taken out. It's overflowing and it stinks. And his wife says, "Honey, are you going to take out the trash?" "Well, I'm tired of doing it. Why don't you do it for a change?" Oh. It's not always one doesn't think like they should all the time, do they? Point number 9. You will either concentrate on the problem or you'll concentrate on the solution. How many times have y'all heard me say that? Huh? 100? I say it because it works. And you decide and I decide if we want to dwell on the problem and trying to figure out a way we can get out of this mess. We can either go down that route, which is a dark place, or we can think about the solution. And the solution is always talking to God about it, asking Him for help, asking Him to help you, give you strength. Go to His promises and you put your faith with those promises. Faith rests. That's what you want to dwell on. And when you do that, guess what happens to the problem? It doesn't matter what's happening to it in real life. In your mind, it's getting smaller and smaller. It feeds on you when you think about it. When you think about things above and about God and how you can get past this through His help, then it just shrinks. So you cannot concentrate on both at the same time, the problem and the solution. Can you? It's going to be one or the other. There's a lot of things in life that are like that, isn't it? It's either this or it's that. And yet, we live in a time, a postmodern time. Postmodernism, their whole thing is that everything is relative. There's no absolutes. And when they tell you that, you can ask them, "Are you absolutely sure about that?" And they like to think that we came from evolved or something. This is point number 9. You will either... Oh, just got that one. Point A. The problem is sin. Most believers think that unwanted circumstances are the problem, but those are really nothing more than opportunities to apply doctrine. And if you can think of it in that way, it's an opportunity to apply doctrine. Now, when the circumstances occur, you're going down 290, it's cold, it's raining, and you have a flat tire. I think that would be an opportunity to apply doctrine, wouldn't it? Especially if you're a woman and you don't know how to fix a flat tire. I would think as a believing female, you would be on the phone with God. I need help. Or if you're, it doesn't matter who you are or what the circumstances are, we have to remember that problem is the sin. It's what you're thinking about that situation that it's all about. It's not about the problem. Did you hear that? It's never about the problem. It's always about what we're going to do about the problem. What are we thinking about the problem? Are we going to get angry? Are we going to get into mental attitude sins and blame and go down the dark side? Or are we going to say, "Okay, Lord, I need help here, and I'm going to trust You to help me do whatever needs to be done. Now I'm going to turn it over to You." B, the solution is doctrine. It is not the removal of the cause of the trouble that solves the problem, because that is not really what it's about. The issue is what you think in times of trouble, not the trouble itself that is important. It's important to God, and it should be important to us as well. So, the issue is what you think in times of trouble. If you can remember that, what is your knee-jerk action or the knee-jerk thing that goes off in your mind when something happens that is not good? Well, it can be anger. It can be a whole host of mental attitude sins. So that's why usually when that happens, the first thing we have to do is what? Acknowledge that sin to God. I mean, there's been times I hit my finger with a hammer. Yes.
Could you speak to the fact that people say, well, yeah, I turned it over to God, but we have to do our part.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I can do that. He said a lot of people say they turn it over to God, but they still have to do their part. And that's true. They have to do their part. Well, you know what their part is? It's trusting God and waiting on God. That's what our part is. And yet they think that they have to get out and hustle and connive and get it all involved in. Our job in these type of problems or troubles is to trust God. Because that's what it's all about. It didn't just happen willy-nilly. Something happens and you see it as a test. That's what this whole series is about. You see it as a test. Okay, I know this doctrine over here. That's the one I'm going to cling to neutralize this problem that I have over here. God is in the solution business. We're in the trusting business. Period. Point C. Understanding this and remembering it in times of adversity helps us to put things in the proper perspective and avoid focusing on the wrong thing. You know what focusing on the wrong thing when you have problems is? It's focusing on the wrong thing rather than focusing on God. So we need to understand and remember in times of adversity, it helps us to put things in the proper perspective and avoid focusing on the wrong thing. The wrong thing is the problem. The right thing is to God. We're focusing on God. There have been times that I've been hurt and not got angry. I have a thing that goes over my, from the barn over to cover the truck and the car. And it's kind of low, and I hit my head all the time. Right on the very top, right here. You know what my first solution is? My first reaction? I'm going to get revenge on that board. If I happen to have a hammer in my hand when that happens, I can show you dents in boards. But now there's times when I've been hurt really more seriously than that, and I don't get angry because I know I'm really hurt and I need God. I need to talk to Him. I need to ask for His help. Okay. You see that line right there? Right here? That means we're done with the mechanics of applying doctrine lesson 2 that I got for what we are doing here. And now I'm back on Romans 8:14. Now I have to go way up here to find, maybe I can do it faster this way. Romans 8:14. Romans 8:14 right here. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, for all those who are being led, this is a present passive indicative. It means they keep on being led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. Well, I can show you a lot of other places that say that these are sons of God as well. But this word for sons in the Greek is huios, H-U-I-O-S. And it's talking about people or someone who is a mature, spiritually mature person. And so in essence, it's saying, for all those being led, keep on being led by the Spirit of God. These are the mature believers of God. Now I'm going to go back down here and pick it up because I had all this other stuff in between. Okay, here, right here. So you understand where we are now? Okay, the Romans practiced the adoption of one's own child as a son, and there you have the Greek word huios, H-U-I-O-S. Actually, Greek doesn't have an H. They have a rough breathing sign that goes like this, and they call it, and when you spell it or when they say it, it's a H. So the Romans practiced the adoption of one's child as a son with full rights as a legal heir, or could, need to put a U in here, or could adopt a male from outside the family. So when a son got to be around 12 years old, he was considered at that time an adult and was ready to take on the responsibilities and the work of being in that position. And what if you had no sons? You had anything? You didn't have anything but daughters. And in that time, daughters did not take on these responsibilities. So you would have to go outside of your family and choose a male that was huios, a mature person, a mature man. Or you could have some sons in your family, and they were a bunch of wusses. They were just weak and feminine or whatever this was, and you said, no, I can't have them taking over the household. And they would go outside, and they would adopt a man, or usually it was around 12 years old in that area. So here are some names or some words that would give you the different age groups or what they had to pick from. The word nepios, N-E-P-I-O-U-S, was an infant not yet speaking. So of course they wouldn't choose them. Then you have paidion, P-A-I-D-I-O-N, which is a young child. Then you have technon. I ought to be spelling these for you. The first one was nepios, N-E-P-I-O-U-S. The next one, that was an infant not yet speaking. Paidion is P-A-I-D-I-O-N, a young child. Technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, a child of either sex. And paiderion, which means it could be boys or girls. And then we get now here in the blue, sons of God. And this son is huios, H-U-I-O-S. This is a noun, nominative plural masculine. And it refers to a mature male, adult, used in scriptures as spiritually mature believer. One whose identity is defined in terms of a relationship with a person or thing, a kind of person of a certain class. So if you were a father and it was time for you to allow one of your sons or some other son from somebody else to take over the family, you would be very critical of what this male would be. And the first thing he had to be was huios, which means he had to be mature. Not necessarily in age, but he had to be, in the context of this, a spiritually mature person. He had to have moxie. He ought to be smart. He ought to have all kinds of virtue and integrity. And then he would adopt this person. Now, here in verse 14, we find the phrase, sons of God. for all those who are of the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, are sons of God. And in verse 16, we see the phrase, children of God. Why is it sons of God in verse 14 and children of God in verse 16? So, I don't have my Bible open, but we're not to 16 yet. But I'm giving you the reason why verse 16 uses the term techna, which is children, rather than huios, which is a mature son. Because verse 16, the Holy Spirit attests to the believer's spiritual birth relationship with God. In other words, it has to do with when we were born again and we became children of God. And that's different than what we see in verse 14, which is an adoption of someone. Verse 14 focuses on the Holy Spirit's control and direction of spiritually mature believers. At that time it was sons. Huios referred to males. But in our society, and we don't have those same mores, we are talking about sons or daughters. As male or females can be huios in our day, which means they are spiritually mature. So in verse 14 focuses on the Holy Spirit's control and direction of spiritual mature believers as a son. They wouldn't call them technon there because these are mature believers who are, who is mature enough to take on adult family privileges and responsibilities. A spiritually mature son in God's family walks by the Spirit. That's what this said. All those who walk by the Spirit are sons, huios, mature believers of God. Are y'all getting that? Okay. There is an adoption as sons through Jesus Christ that is different from receiving the Spirit of adoption as sons through the Holy Spirit. Besides being adopted into God's family as sons, believers also are His children, techna, T-E-K-N-A, born ones, by the new birth. And you see that in John 1:12 and 1 John 3, 1 through 2. Here's John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So when He's referring to people who believe the gospel, they become children of God. But when He's talking about adoption, in our verse, it's talking about the Holy Spirit is the one who will have regular believers turn into mature believers, adult sons. And the reason they do that is because they have yielded to the plan of God that is the life of the Spirit of life. When you think that whole what we saw in Romans chapter 2, for the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is talking about people who are becoming mature believers by allowing the Holy Spirit to work through them and work with His power. Is that coming across? Y'all getting that? Okay, verse 15, I think I'm going to save for next time because it takes me a while to get into this, but we can at least read it. Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not rejected a spirit of slavery, received." I better put my glasses on. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father." And This was a hard verse to exegete. I had to go all the way to the person. The word received here is an aorist active indicative, second person plural. And so is this one here, received here as well. And you'll see how that is important next time. It means father. It's just another way of saying father in the Arabic. But it really, what we'll see when we get here, it's a word of affection. It's like saying daddy instead of father. And it's when you're really close, according to this, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba. This would be people who are really close to God. They have doctrine and their relationship with God is really a very strong one. And instead of calling him father, they call him daddy. I mean, that's the way I could explain it. I can tell you this, my daughter is 51 years old. And she still calls me daddy. And I really like that because it means more to me than if she just called me dad or father. And so that's what it means here. But it has some other repercussions to it, but that's the main one. Okay? Any questions before we close? Okay. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You have shown us that You have everything for us in order to live the abundant life. We have options. We make choices. And even when we make the wrong choices, You still have the remedy, which is for us to acknowledge the sin to You and it is instantly forgiven. We have the Holy Spirit to direct us and guide us, to teach us. We have Your Word to feed on, and the more that we are able to assimilate into our cardia, the better life gets, and the closer our relationship gets. We get away from that and start worrying about our problems and woes, which You've given us the volition to do. We've all been there, and it's a horrible place. So we thank You for encouraging us, enlightening us, and expanding our love for You, for what You have shown us in the book of Romans. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We pray that You will help us to ask You for help in all things, whatever it may be. And that we will not let the problems eat away at us through worry and foreboding. But we will think things, the higher things, the things that we have learned that are everlasting. And that we'll cast our burden upon You and see Your faithfulness. That's what all this is about. And so we ask You now collectively that You will help us to not only understand these things, but to metabolize them, to become part of who we are. And that we will start walking in the Spirit, walking by faith, and we'll see the marvelous things that You have in store for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.